All right, our afternoon lecture today, we're going to look at judicial warfare, part two, a review. We're looking at a book that came out about 7 years ago, Against the Christian Reconstruction Movement. And I mentioned the book a few times in some lectures, three years ago. I did a series on the judicial law. And I've been accused on a guy's website of lying and misrepresenting his position. So what I did is I wrote a small... my response to him is the length of his book. So my wife told me to quit writing on it. But we're going to go through here. And the reason I'm doing this is I'm giving him full quotes. So nobody can accuse me of misrepresenting his positions. And I prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that his view is a modified form of dispensationalism. And it is clearly outside the pale of Reformed thought. When we come in this lecture, we're going to look at first his understanding of Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8, and I'm going to review it. But let me read Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8, our text. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me. You should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for, now listen carefully, this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon Him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes, and pay attention to this phrase, righteous judgments as are all in this law which I have set before you this day? Now, Durand, in his book, in an email, but he says it in his book too, the Mosaic Law was, quote, never intended to be a model for the rest of the world. That's a quote. Well, that statement is misleading and erroneous. In one sense, it is certainly true that the nations around Israel were never expected to build a sacrificial cultus, a temple, and adopt laws that could only be applied to Israel. They weren't expected to set up their own little temple and sacrificial system with Levites and all that. That's obvious. And nobody thinks that they were. But the Bible is quite clear that if the Israelites faithfully kept God's law, the surrounding nations would see the superiority of this system of law and the superiority of the God who gave this law. If the covenant people did not become corrupt, if they were obedient, Israel's justice system would serve as an advertisement for the true religion. Let me say that again. Israel's justice system would serve as an advertisement or a public witness for the true religion. Although the covenant established a relationship with the Lord and which distinguished Israel from her neighbors, this section of Scripture makes a number of things clear. Number one, the covenant nation was to be a witness to the surrounding nations. People who came to believe in Jehovah could join themselves to the covenant people, and we see that many times in the Old Testament. Many Gentiles joined themselves to the covenant people, Ruth, for example, some of which are the ancestors of Christ. Number two, the law of Israel was distinctive. And this passage makes it very clear. It was the most just, equitable, and righteous body of law in the whole world. Here's what Matthew Henry says. And I'm going to give you some quotes. I want you to see that my position on the law, which is generally considered a theonomic position on the law, is not unique. It was held by the Puritans. It was held by the early Presbyterians. It is largely rejected today, not because this aspect of theonomy is wrong. It's not. It's just simple Puritanism. But because modern Presbyterians have accepted pluralism, and they've rejected the Westminster Standards, and they've rejected the idea of a nation in covenant with Christ that adopts the moral laws of the Bible. But here's what Matthew Henry says. What nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous? Observe. First, that all these statutes and judgments of the divine law are infinitely just and righteous. Above the statutes and judgments of any of the nations, the law of God is far more excellent than the law of nations. No law so consonant to natural equity and the unprejudiced dictates of right reason, so consistent with itself in all the parts of it, and so conducive to the welfare and interest of mankind as the Scripture law is. Psalm 119:128. Secondly, the having of these statutes and judgments set before them is the true and transcendent greatness of any nation or people. See Psalm 147:19-20. In other words, Matthew Henry says, any nation that adopts these moral statutes is going to be a great nation, not just Israel. It is an honor to us, continuing, it is an honor to us that we have the Bible in reputation and power among us. It is an evidence of a people's being high in the favor of God and a means of making them high among the nations. Those that magnify the law shall be magnified by it. And that's Matthew Henry, Commentary on the Whole Bible, Volume 1, page 744. John Gill, the great Reformed Baptist scholar and preacher, notes that the Jews, quote, had such a body of laws in which they were instructed and according to which they were governed and in which they walked that were so agreeable to reason, truth, justice, and equity, insomuch that so far as they became known, they were admired and copied after both by the Greeks and Romans. And hence it was that oracle declared that only the Chaldeans and Hebrews were a wise people. The Hebrews came from Chaldea as Abraham, the father of them. End of quote. Exposition of the Old Testament, Volume 2, page 18. Now this section of Scripture raises the question. If the moral law, okay, the revealed moral law, the Ten Commandments, and the moral case laws within the judicial law, that is, laws against murder, manslaughter, rape, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, theft, adultery, fornication, mistreating a wife, etc., are said by God Himself to be superior, wiser, and more just, and righteous, etc., than the laws of pagan nations. Ask yourself this. Would it be wrong, unwise, unjust, or unbiblical for a heathen nation to replace their laws that are defective and unjust with the moral laws out of the Torah? Okay, would it be wrong, unwise, unjust, or unbiblical? Well, the answer to this question is obvious. Of course not. Now, Durant says it would be wrong. He says it's not a model for the nations. He says the nation should follow natural law. He says it's a localized codification of the covenant of works. It only applies to Israel. You can't apply any of it, even the Ten Commandments directly, the revealed Ten Commandments, to these nations. Now, would the modern United States, with its pro-abortion laws, homosexual marriage, sodomite rights, fractional reserve banking, that is legal counterfeiting, parole for murderers, no-fault divorce, women in the military, state schools, rampant pornography and prostitution, etc., be better off? Would it be more just and equitable if it modeled its civil laws after the moral law, the Ten Commandments and the moral case laws that explain and apply the Ten Commandments in the sphere of criminal law? Well, the answer to the question is obvious. A five-year-old could understand this. Our nation would be far more just and a much safer place to live. You know, in the United States, first-degree murderers are often paroled. And guess what they do when they get out of prison? They murder again. Do you know in the United States that sexual perverts who molest children are often paroled? Do you know what happens to them when they get out of prison? They go on to molest more children, and many of them commit murder. Rapists are paroled. They go out and commit more rapes, and they murder. What would be more just? What would be more equitable? What would be wiser? What would be better for our nation? The moral case laws of the Old Testament, including the Ten Commandments, or Nancy Pelosi and Reid and Obama and these people in government following so-called natural law? Well, our nation would be such a much more just and a much safer place to live. But according to Duran, it would be wrong. For the Mosaic Law is, quote, a localized codification of the covenant of works, end of quote. Even though Duran admits that the law has righteous judgments and is the wisdom and understanding of the Hebrew people, he notes that, quote, this is what he says, nothing is ever said about the obligation of the heathen to adopt the Mosaic Code within their own respective nations. Judicial Warfare, page 41. And then he adds this rather odd comment, quote, this is from page 42 of Judicial Warfare, quote, the judicial admiration of the Israelites for their just laws simply does not equal an obligation to enact those same laws in their countries. It therefore follows that the law of Moses is not now the legislative standard for modern America or any other nation on earth. End of quote. Well, there are a number of problems with Duran's attempt to circumvent the obvious implications of Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 8. Number one, excuse me, no reformed person has ever argued that pagan nations should simply adopt the whole Mosaic Law. That assertion is a straw man that has absolutely nothing to do with this debate. Everyone familiar with the Bible knows that the ceremonial laws and the laws particular to national Israel have been abrogated or set out of gear. And the Westminster Standards state that the moral laws continue and the general equity, that is, the moral laws or principles within the judicial code, continues. Westminster Confession of Faith, 19:4. A common Puritan and Presbyterian view is set forth by the Westminster Divine George Gillespie. I'll read this. Now keep in mind, there were different views among the Puritans. all the Puritans I'm aware of, accepted the idea that anything moral within the Mosaic Code was binding. The only differences that I can ascertain are over the penalties. Are the penalties positivistic? Or are they required? That's the big issue. You got a question? Go ahead.
Well, along that line about penalties, I guess I just, if the laws were just, why aren't the penalties just as just?
Well, and excellent point, and I agree, and I'm going to get to that. Also, who made the penalties? Moses didn't make up the penalties. God did. So if you say the penalties are too harsh, or they're not just, or we can do better than God, then you're saying you can do better than God. I have a problem with that. But we'll get to that. But I just want to acknowledge, yes, there were Puritans, Rutherford, for example, Calvin, who did argue that the penalties were not binding and that the magistrate had flexibility to do what he wanted. Now, Calvin was inconsistent and said certain things. The penalty, for example, things like adultery and rape and murder, they didn't have an option of giving a lesser penalty. But Gillespie reflects the other side of the Puritan view, and I think Gillespie's position is the most logical and the most biblical. Let's hear what he says. And keep in mind, he was a delegate to the Westminster Assembly. He was the youngest man ever to head the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. And sadly, he died quite young, but he was a brilliant man. Quote, it will be asked, but how doth it appear that these or any other judicial laws of Moses do at all appertain to us as rules to guide us in like cases? I shall wish him who scrupleth this to read Piscator, his appendix to his observations upon the 21st to 23rd chapters of Exodus, where he excellently disputeth this question, whether the Christian magistrate be bound to observe the judicial laws of Moses, as well as the Jewish magistrate was. He answereth by the common distinction, he is obliged to those things in the judicial law which are unchangeable and common to all nations, but not to those things which are mutable or proper to the Jewish Republic. But then he explaineth this distinction, that by things mutable and proper to the Jews, he understandeth the emancipation of the Hebrew servant or handmaid in the seventh year, a man's marrying brother's wife and raising up a seed to his brother, the forgiving of debts at the Jubilee, marrying with one of the same tribe, and if there be any other like to these. Also, ceremonial trespasses as touching a dead body, etc. But things immutable and common to all nations are the laws concerning moral trespasses, sins against the moral law, as murder, adultery, theft, enticing away from God, blasphemy, striking of parents. Now the Christian magistrate is bound to observe these judicial laws of Moses, which appoint the punishment of sins against the moral law. He proveth by these reasons, number one. If it were not so, then it is free and arbitrary to the magistrate to appoint what punishments himself pleaseth. But this is not arbitrary to him, for he is the minister of God, Romans 13:4, and the judgment is the Lord's, Deuteronomy 1:7, 2 Chronicles 19:6. And if the magistrate be keeper of both tables, he must keep them in such a manner as God hath delivered them to him. Okay, I'm just going to stop for a moment. Now think about it. If you argue that the penalties are purely positivistic and are not reflections of real justice, if you argue that, if you take that position, let me show you that I can drive that point to its logical absurdity. Somebody steals gum from a 7-Eleven. Does the civil magistrate have the right to have him executed? Well, of course not. You see, you cannot argue that penalties are purely positivistic. For the crime, the punishment must fit the crime. The punishment must fit the crime. And even total pagans, because they're made in the image of God, when they see that a murderer who beats his wife to death with a wrench and smashes her face in and splatters her brains all over the ceiling, and that man gets 15 years in prison, even the pagan sees that that is not equitable or just. Okay, back to number two. And this is Gillespie building upon another work. Christ's words, Matthew 5:17. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Are comprehensive of the judicial law, it being a part of the law of Moses. Now he could not fulfill the judicial law except either by his practice or by teaching others still to observe it. But it was not by his own practice, for he did not condemn, for he would not condemn the adulterers, John 8:11, nor divide the inheritance, Luke 12:13-14. Therefore it must be by his doctrine for observing it. Let me stop once again. If you study Matthew 5:17. Now, what is he addressing there? He's addressing false accusations of the scribes and Pharisees. Christ came to do away with the law of Moses. And Christ says, no! I didn't come to do away with the law of Moses. I didn't come to abrogate it or destroy it. I came to fulfill it. And then what does Christ proceed to do in Matthew chapter 5? A detailed discussion of specific moral laws out of the judicial code. And he shows the proper interpretation of it, and he refutes the false interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees. What is he doing there? He's demonstrating that I, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, am upholding the law and teaching men to observe it, while the scribes and Pharisees are the ones that are actually destroying the law. And contrary to Greg Bonson, I think Greg Bonson's wrong on this passage. He's not discussing the ceremonial laws here. He's discussing the moral laws. Because every example following that is on the moral laws. And then Christ goes on to say that whoever teaches these laws will be called great in the kingdom of God. Whoever does it will be the least. Number three. Continuing. Quote. If Christ in his sermon, Matthew 5, would teach that the moral law belongeth to us Christians, insomuch as he vindicated it from the false clauses of the scribes and Pharisees, then he meant to hold forth the judicial law concerning moral trespasses as belonging to us also. For he vindicated and interpreted the judicial law as well as the moral law. Matthew 5:38, an eye for an eye, etc. Which is essentially what I just said. Number four. If God would have the moral law transmitted from the Jewish people to the Christian people, that he would also have the judicial law transmitted from the Jewish magistrate to the Christian magistrate. There being the same reason of immutability in the punishments, which is in the offenses. Idolatry and adultery displeaseth God now as much as then, and theft displeaseth God now no more than before. Okay, let me stop for a minute. What is he saying? Well, God doesn't change, does he? God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And God designed these punishments for these specific violations of the moral law. Sins that are so heinous in God's sight that they're designated to be crimes. Okay, not all sins are crimes, by the way. So sins that are so heinous that God designated them as crimes, God designated the proper penalty. Has God changed? No. Therefore, why would the penalties change? If God hasn't changed, the penalties remain the same. It's an excellent argument, by the way. Number 5. Continuing. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Romans 15:4. And what shall the Christian magistrate learn from these judicial laws? But the will of God to be his rule in like cases. The ceremonial law was written for our learning, that we might know the fulfilling of those types, but the judicial law was not typical. It wasn't typical, so it's fulfilled in a different way. That means we have to teach it and obey it. Number 6. Do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, Matthew 5:16. How shall civil magistrates glorify God more than by obeying God's own laws as most just and such as they cannot make better? Number 7. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Romans 14:23. Now, when the civil magistrate punisheth sins against the moral law, if he do this in faith and in assurance of pleasing God, he must have his assurance from the Word of God. For faith can build upon no other foundation. It is the Word which must assure the conscience. God has commanded such a thing, therefore it is my duty to do it. God hath not forbidden such a thing, therefore I am free to do it. But the will of God concerning civil justice and punishments is nowhere so fully and clearly revealed as the judicial law of Moses. This, therefore, must be the surest prop and state of the conscience of the Christian magistrate. End of quote. Okay, that's George Gillespie. That's a Westminster divine. Now, if you read Durand's book, Durand would say that George Gillespie believes in salvation by works because he accuses Rush Dooney and Gary North of teaching salvation by works because they uphold the judicial law. Number 2. Durand's assertion that Gentiles' admiration for Israel's just laws does not equal an obligation to enact those laws is complete nonsense. The acknowledgement that a law or laws is just or righteous is an admission that such laws are good, right, proper, and perfect. If we know of a law that sets forth perfect justice because it reflects the character of God, then obviously we are obligated to obey that law. Do you understand that? If a pagan nation learns about God's law and sees that God's laws on sexual ethics are radically different from their own laws, then does that nation have an obligation? Does not that nation have an obligation to repent of those unjust laws? You understand? Should the United States, Canada, Western Europe, Australia, New Zealand, and other nations that have adopted positivistic, secular, humanistic law systems that in many areas are radically unjust, wicked, and anti-Christian, should they repent and adopt the just, moral, universal, and absolute laws that are found in the Mosaic Code? Durand would argue absolutely not. His solution is not revealed law, but natural law. We need the revealed law of God. If we didn't need it, God wouldn't have given it to us. If people can have just systems of law based purely on looking to their conscience or purely on natural law, then why did God even bother to give Israel a revealed moral law? Why? Number 3. Durand argues that the Gentile nations have nothing to do with the law of Moses and are only obligated to follow natural law. He argues for this position by appealing to scriptures which say that the Gentiles have not the law, Romans 2:14, and the supposed fact that heathen kings outside of Israel, this is a quote, quote, heathen kings outside of Israel were highly esteemed by God when they ruled justly according to natural law. End of quote. Judicial Warfare, page 42. Okay, his arguments from Paul's epistles, I'll deal with later. Well, there are a number of serious problems with Durand's arguments. A, Durand ignores the fact that for Paul, not having the revealed law is presented as a distinct disadvantage. Read Romans 3, 1-4. What advantage does the Jew have over the Gentile? He says they have a great advantage because to them were committed the oracles of God. Having the Word of God is a great advantage, Paul says. Moreover, Paul's point in Romans 2:14-15, now that's where Paul talks about the work of the law written on the heart, and he's making, in Romans 2:14-15, he's making the case, what about Gentiles who've never heard the law of Moses? How can they be guilty of sin? Because they haven't had a revealed law. How are they guilty? And Paul says, well, they're created in the image of God. They have the work of the law written on the heart. So when they go out and slit somebody's throat, they know it's wrong. They're guilty. Now I ask you the question, is Paul arguing there that that is adequate for a form of civic justice, or is Paul making the point that they're guilty of sin? Well, it's the latter. That's the point that Paul's making. Paul is not arguing that natural law is an adequate source for individual, family, or social ethics independent of Scripture, but rather that the Gentiles have enough of an innate knowledge of right and wrong in the very fabric of their being as creatures created in the image of God to render them guilty before Jehovah for their sin. Previously, Paul had also argued that the heathen have a natural knowledge of the true God, so as to render them without excuse, Romans 1:18 and following. This truth does not mean that the unregenerate do not need divine revelation regarding the true God taught to them. It simply explains their guilt and the just sentence of condemnation that hangs over them. Durand needs to demonstrate from Scripture that God has given unbelieving mankind natural law as a foundation of social ethics, and that such a foundation renders mankind responsible to obey revealed, and such a foundation renders mankind's responsibility to obey the revealed, perspicuous, perfect, righteous moral laws of God non-binding. I challenge him to do that. Because he doesn't do it in his book. This task is impossible. The assumptions have been made. And then, B, this is one of the most bizarre things. Durand's appeal to Cyrus, the king of Persia, as a man, quote, this is Judicial Warfare, page 42, highly esteemed by God because he ruled justly according to natural law. Quote, rule justly according to natural law. It's completely contrary to the two passages he cites as proof of this position. He cites Isaiah 44:28 and 45:1. In the first passage, Isaiah 44:28, Cyrus is mentioned in the prophecy as one who will carry out God's counsel in delivering Israel back to their land. God will use him as Israel's shepherd. Cyrus not only allowed Israel to go back to the land, but he helped them do so and encouraged them in their efforts. Now before we praise Cyrus as a just man and a righteous king, however, it needs to be pointed out that archaeologists have demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt, they've proven it, that this king's policy of returning nations to their land and helping them set up their religious systems was done toward many idolatrous heathen religions as well. While God used him to shepherd Israel and he did them much good, he was still a rank heathen idolater. Regarding the first commandment in the Decalogue, Calvin writes, listen to this, the commandment itself will always remain in force even to the end of the world and is given not only to the Jews but likewise to us also. That is from Commentaries in the Last Four Books of Moses, Volume 2, page 73. In the second passage, we are told that Cyrus is anointed by the Lord, Isaiah 45, verse 1, which simply means that God has anointed him for this specific task. It does not necessarily imply that Cyrus has become a worshiper of God. And you can consult Edward J. Young on that issue, and you can consult other commentators, and they agree with what I've just said. Also, there is no indication in the broad or narrow context that God is approving or making any kind of statement about Persia's justice system or laws. Durand is grasping after straw. And if you look at Persia's justice system or laws, you'll see that it was quite wicked. We could also mention the Roman Empire, which many scholars believe had the most advanced body of civil law among all the ancient nations outside of Israel. Their law system was more developed than even the Greeks. Could Rome have benefited from revealed moral laws in the Old Testament, or was its body of law based on natural law adequate? Well, the Roman Empire had many laws and state-sanctioned practices that were very evil and unjust. Let's note the following. A. The Roman state sanctioned the worship of many gods, polytheism, and advocated emperor worship. This body of laws led to the slaughter of thousands of Christians in various persecutions. Now, the largest standing free dome, I believe, in Europe, maybe even in the world, is still in Rome. It's still standing. It was built to the Pantheon, I believe, the Roman gods, and of course it was taken over by Christians and the gods were removed. B. Roman law sanctioned a barbaric form of chattel slavery that was based on conquest and kidnapping. By the way, kidnapping is a death penalty offense. C. In Roman society, the father had authority of life and death over his children and could kill them without repercussions. If he had a son he didn't like, give him a hard time, he could take him out and cut his head off, and he would never even be arrested. D. In the Roman justice system, there were different levels of justice and treatment for citizens, non-citizens, and slaves. Non-citizens could be scourged and tortured to extract information. Remember Paul? They take him, they beat him up, mistreat him. Then Paul says, oh, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. And they were totally afraid. Uh-oh. We've manhandled a Roman citizen. We're in trouble. And they were very nice to Paul after that. E. In Roman society, infanticide was permissible and common. F. The Roman state rewarded soldiers who served their full term of service with lands stolen from conquered peoples. Many of the lands confiscated had been in certain families for centuries. That's just state theft. That's all it is. It's theft based on stealing and conquest. Unjust warfare. G. A popular policy of the Roman government was state-sanctioned gladiatorial games where prisoners, criminals, enemies, and various animals were slaughtered and dismembered publicly. This is how many hundreds of Christians were dispatched to the Roman persecutions. H. Cultic prostitution was legal and widespread in the Roman Empire, especially in Asia Minor. Women taken in conquest were bought and made prostitutes throughout the empire. The idea that God has abrogated all the moral laws of the Old Testament and expects everyone to base systems of justice on natural law is naive and unbiblical. And it's never, ever worked in all of human history. You can point to cultures and societies and say, this one is better than that one. And this one is, you know, fairly decent compared to that one over there. But you can still point to things that are totally unjust and wicked in those law systems. Man is a sinner. Man is depraved, and man needs revealed law. Natural law is enough to tell you you're guilty. It's not enough to give you a good, just law system. Because of the fall, natural law is inadequate as a guide for fallen man. Everyone needs special revelation as a specific, perspicuous limit to the state. That's what's so great about biblical law. It limits the state. You want to limit the state. Paul says that the civil magistrate is to be an avenger of wrath against evildoers. Well, when Paul says that, he doesn't mean he's to be an avenger of his own personal wrath. Imagine if that applied to Obama. Oh, people who are against abortion, I want to kill them. Or people who are against socialism, let's put them in prison. No, it's not what the leader personally thinks, what he hates, what makes him angry. It's what God hates, because he's a minister of God. And he doesn't bear the sword in vain. Well, let's turn here now to a specific refutation of Duran's dispensational understanding of Paul. Duran's exegesis of Pauline passages, which he believes support his position, are pitiful. It will become clear as we look at his arguments that he neglects the analogy of Scripture and simply reads his dispensational presuppositions into the text. His first passage is 2 Corinthians 3, 7-11. And I'm going to include verses 3 to 6 for the sake of context. Listen to what it says. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh. That is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how shall the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even that was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is more glorious. Okay, that's Paul. Now, Durand uses, by the way, it's interesting, all the passages that Durand uses in the New Testament are the same passages used by dispensationalists. They're identical. Durand views this passage as an explicit abrogation, not simply of covenantal form, but of everything within the Mosaic system, including the Ten Commandments and the moral case laws. This is what he writes. Quote, this is from Judicial Warfare, page 29 to 30. Quote, it is not possible to interpret that which was done away as merely the external performance of sacrifices. For it is certainly not the ceremonial law which was engraven in stones, but the words of the covenant of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 34:28. Furthermore, in speaking also of that which is written, Paul intended to bring to mind Deuteronomy 31:9. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. Therefore, all the case laws, tithing laws, sacrificial laws, etc., as well as the summary laws of the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, were all classed together by Paul as the ministration of death, and declared to have passed away in contrast to the ministry of the gospel which remaineth. The gospel far excels the law in glory, because the former is eternal, while the latter is only meant to be temporary. End of quote. Once again, that's Judicial Warfare 29-30. So we have here, in plain English, in plain black and white, Durant says the Ten Commandments and all the moral case laws have been abrogated for the New Covenant era. So when I say that he believes that the Ten Commandments and all the moral written laws, I'll emphasize that, the written revealed laws, have been, he teaches they've been abrogated, here's clear proof of it. Well, let us contrast his interpretation, which is dispensational, with that of a good, solid, orthodox Christian interpreter, Philip E. Hughes. This is from his commentary on 2 Corinthians, and I just want to say he's an Anglican, he's a conservative Anglican. Philip, and, well, of course, he's passed away now, I believe. Philip Hughes, his commentary on 2 Corinthians and his commentaries on Hebrews are just outstanding. Top quality commentaries. So this is what he says, quote, it is evident that Paul has in mind the contrast between the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai and the establishment of the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah. At Sinai, the law had been written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, Exodus 31:18. But this was an external lawgiving whereby sinful man was confronted with this awful inability to fulfill the just requirements of his holy Creator. Jeremiah 31:33, however, promises a lawgiving that is internal, namely, the writing by God of his law in the very heart itself. it is most important to realize that it is the selfsame law which was graven on temples, tablets of stone at Sinai, that in this age of the New Covenant is graven on the tablets of the human heart by the Holy Spirit. Now listen to this carefully. The gospel does not abrogate the law, but fulfills it. There is no question, as Augustine points out, of Paul finding fault with the dispensation of the Old Testament. The Christian is still under solemn obligation to keep the law of God. But with this vital link, when he says law of God, he means the moral law of God, the revealed moral laws of God. But with this vital difference, that he now has the power of Christ by the Holy Spirit within himself to keep it. The law, therefore, is neither evil nor obsolete. But as Paul says elsewhere, Romans 7:12, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and righteous and good. Nor is the law opposed to love. On the contrary, the love of God and love of one's neighbor are the sum of the law, as our Lord himself taught, Matthew 12:28-31. Love, the apostle affirms, is precisely the fulfillment of the law, Romans 13:8-10. And by the way, that's also quoted in Galatians 5:14. To overlook these considerations leads to the postulation of an erroneous and unscriptural antithesis between law and gospel, which by its equation of divine love with divine injustice, or disregard of law, undermines the whole structure of Christian redemption. As the Epistle to the Hebrews points out, the introduction of a new covenant presupposes that it is better covenant. Since the early covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second. And the arrival of the new means the outmoding of the old, Hebrews 8:6-13. The old was necessarily temporary and imperfect inasmuch as it looked forward to the establishment of that which is perfect and permanent. The blood of the ancient sacrifices, oft repeated, could not take away sins, but the blood of Christ's sacrifice, offered once for all, is the blood of the eternal covenant, Hebrews 10:4-13:20. The establishment of the new covenant, however, neither implies the abrogation nor the depreciation of the Mosaic law. This is plainly shown by the terms by which God announces his covenant. I will put my law in their inward parts, Jeremiah 31:33. And by the object it is intended to achieve, Ezekiel 11:20. That they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. There is no question of a new law or of no law. Neither God changes nor his law. The difference between the old and new covenants is that under the former, the law is written on tablets of stone, confronting man as an external ordinance and condemning him because of his failure through sin to obey its commandments. Whereas under the latter, the law is written internally within the redeemed heart by the dynamic regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, so that through faith in Christ, the only lawkeeper, and inward experience of his power, man no longer hates but loves God's law and is enabled to fulfill its precepts. There were, of course, lovers of the law in the Old Testament period, but as such they did not differ radically from believers of the New Covenant, the New Testament era. Their love of the law was by reason of divine grace granted to them, not by reason of any self-adequacy. And as fathers and reformers have repeatedly emphasized, they were men and women of faith whose trust was centered in the same Christ whom the New Testament proclaims, but in an anticipatory manner, as looking forward to the coming of him in whom all the promises of the New Covenant would find their fulfillment. Of this new and better covenant with its better promises, Christ himself is the mediator by virtue of his propitiatory sacrifice of himself offered upon the foundation of a life lived in unfaltering conformity to the requirements of the divine law. End of quote. That's kind of a long quote. But here twice he emphasized, it doesn't mean the abrogation of the moral law, the Ten Commandments and the moral case laws as a system of sanctification, as a system of obedience. On the contrary, the new covenant we receive, the Holy Spirit sent on Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is sent on high to people who are justified by Christ in order that they may be sanctified by Christ and obey the law. That's what Jeremiah 31:33 is all about. Durant also appeals to the lengthy sections in Romans 6:14-7:1-3 and Galatians 3:26-27, 29:4, 1-9, 5:1-18. Let us briefly examine a few of these passages. First, there is the favorite of dispensationalists, Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. A parallel to this passage is Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Well, a brief analysis of Galatians 5:18 will demonstrate that Durant's dispensational understanding is erroneous. In Galatians 5:18, Paul returns to the theme of Christian freedom, which he mentions in 5:1 and 13. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The danger of legalism of the Judaizers is certainly still on Paul's mind as he says this. The circumcision party was seeking to be justified by first rendering obedience to the Mosaic law. They argued that faith in Christ was not enough to become part of the true people of God. Thus, in the midst of this discussion of the only true way of holiness, that is, life lived by the Spirit, Paul condemns those who think they can achieve holiness by the law apart from the sole sufficiency of Christ and the power of His Spirit. And as we noted, this verse is equivalent theologically to Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace." The way of victory for the Christian life is for those who place their trust in Jesus alone and receive the Holy Spirit. Those who trust in their own ability to keep the law are still under dominion to sin. To put oneself under the law was to rely on a written code to save and sanctify, and thus deny oneself the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the only one who can wage war against the flesh with success. The Spirit of Christ writes the law in our hearts, Jeremiah 31:33 to 34, and bends them to do God's will. The letter kills, but the Spirit regenerates and makes alive. That's the message here. He's not arguing against Moses. He's not condemning Moses. He's condemning the Judaizers' interpretation of Moses. The law of God can perform a number of important functions, but it cannot regenerate hearts, save souls, or by itself sanctify behavior. A study of Scripture reveals the limits of the law. Number one, law commands and demands. Number two, law pronounces approval and blessing upon conformity to its demands. Three, law pronounces condemnation upon every infraction of its demands. For example, Galatians 3:10. Number four, the law exposes and convicts of sin. Romans 7:7 and 14, Hebrews 4:12. Number five, the law excites and incites sin to more aggravated transgressions. Romans 7:8, 9, 11, and 13. The law, however, has no ability or power to justify a sinner. In and of itself, it can do absolutely nothing to relieve a person's bondage to sin. In fact, it only accentuates and makes that bondage explicit. It reveals guilt, but it can do nothing to eliminate guilt. Even the moral law, which is a perfect standard of righteousness, can do nothing to cause a person to see the spiritual and holy nature of its precepts or lead a person to want to obey it. Okay, you can take an atheist, and he can memorize the Ten Commandments, but if he's not regenerated by the Holy Spirit, he's going to go out and fornicate and get stoned and do whatever, just like anybody else. Thus, those who are under the law are still under the guilt of sin, are in bondage to the power of sin in their lives. The only solution to the plight of sin is faith in Christ and union with Him in His death and resurrection. It is by virtue of this vital union that the Holy Spirit is operative in believers and the power of sin is broken. Okay, that's the message of Romans 6. That's the message of Galatians 5. Ironically, the Judaizers' faith in the law as an instrument or partial method of justification kept them in bondage to sin and their sinful natures. That is because they did not understand the sole sufficiency of Christ, that He not only justifies, but also sanctifies. He sends the Holy Spirit into the hearts of His people, and He initiates them into a new slavery to righteousness. With this interpretation in mind, we can avoid a very common abuse of verse 18, that the moral law in the Old Testament cannot be used as a standard or guide for the sanctification of believers in the New Covenant era. That's the conclusion of Durand. That's also the conclusion of dispensationalists. Paul is not arguing against people who look solely to Christ for redemption, who in the power of the Holy Spirit strive to keep God's moral requirements out of a gratitude for redemption. Okay, they're already saved, they're already justified. Such an interpretation contradicts Paul himself, who openly points believers to the moral law of God. The law of love, Galatians 5:14 and Romans 6:9, and the Ten Commandments, Romans 13:8. Also, by the way, James does too, if you look at the book of James. The apostle is once again rejecting the Judaizers' teaching that gave the law a salvific role in addition to Christ. To be led by the Spirit indicates that believers are not under the curse, bondage, impotence, and death of the law. The standard of the moral law remains for believers. But now the power needed to love, acknowledge, and obey the moral law is provided by the Spirit of God. As Paul has just said, those who walk by the Spirit are fulfilling the law. Galatians 5:14, and look at Romans 8:4. So, instead of these passages abrogating the moral law as our ethical standard, the Holy Spirit enables us to love, appreciate, and observe the law as we should. Instead of being under the curse of the law and held in its bondage as the Judaizers were, we are regenerated, released from guilt, and set free to obey and serve God. The letter of God's law without the regenerating and sanctifying power of the Spirit is a word of condemnation and death. But by virtue of the death and resurrection of Christ, the Spirit gives life, light, and ethical ability. We should praise God every day for such a glorious and comprehensive salvation. That's the message of the New Testament. Without the Holy Spirit, you can't obey. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no sanctification. Without the Holy Spirit, you don't love God's law. Without the Holy Spirit, you don't recognize the moral law as just, righteous, and holy. You don't recognize the law as spiritual. But Paul's talking about sanctification. And then, of course, there's the Sarah Hagar allegory, which I've mentioned in my sermons on Galatia. We'll just briefly look at this. Durant also adopts a dispensational approach to the Sarah Hagar allegory in Galatians 4:21-29. Now keep in mind, he doesn't actually exegete these passages. He just quotes them as proof of his concept of dispensationalism. So a brief analysis of the passage will demonstrate that such a view is unbiblical and unwarranted. First, Paul contrasts two covenants. These are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, verse 24. The verb are simply means represents or stands for. Hagar represents the covenant from Mount Sinai, which refers to the Mosaic economy or the Mosaic administration of the covenant. This covenant is said to give birth to bondage or slavery. Now, there are two possible approaches to Paul's statement. One view is that the Mosaic covenant itself is leading to bondage. Or one can view the apostle's statement as dealing with the Pharisaical understanding of the Mosaic covenant that was the cornerstone of the Judaizers' interpretation. And that's what's definitely going on here, as I'll demonstrate. The central problem with the idea that the Mosaic law itself teaches a covenant of works, or that keeping the law is necessary for justification, is a simple fact that it explicitly contradicts Scripture. Note the following reasons. Number one, the Mosaic law was given in the context of grace to a people already redeemed. It was never intended as an instrument of salvation. Exodus 20, verse 2. Number two, Paul has already quoted from the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4 in the book of Galatians. The just shall live by faith, Galatians 3:11. And he quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness in Galatians 3:6 to prove that justification is by faith alone, not by the works of the law. If the law is a new covenant of works, then these quotes would be plain evidence of a blatant internal contradiction within the Torah. Number three, the apostle has also quoted from the law, Leviticus 18:5 and Deuteronomy 27:26, to demonstrate that anyone who attempts to be justified by the law is under a curse. That's in Galatians 3:10-12. Well, if the law itself was a localized covenant of works, as Durant asserts, what is Paul doing, quoting from the same law to prove that you shouldn't try to be saved by the law? Doesn't make any sense. Number four, the Old Testament sacrificial system, which is part of the law, teaches through types and ceremonies that redemption comes only through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Number five, Paul has noted that the promise preceded the law by hundreds of years, and the Mosaic covenant cannot annul, displace, or abrogate this earlier covenant to Abraham. That's from Galatians 3:15-18. Consequently, the Mosaic covenant builds upon the earlier covenant with Abraham and does not contradict it. With these points in mind, we must avoid the erroneous teaching of classical dispensationalism, which views the Mosaic covenant as replacing the Abrahamic covenant with a separate, different alternative to salvation by grace through faith in the Messiah. In fact, the covenant at Sinai came into being because of the Abrahamic covenant and Israel's prior status as the covenant people. For example, Exodus 2:24. Throughout Exodus, throughout the law, God remembers his covenant with Abraham. God is delivering the people because of his covenant with Abraham. God does these things because of his covenant with Abraham. So don't try to set the law against the covenant with Abraham. Six, in the history of Sarah and Hagar, with their children. The birth of Isaac was by the promise that required only faith, while the birth of Ishmael was a result of human manipulation, ingenuity, or works. If Abraham and Sarah had been fully consistent in their belief in God's promise, Ishmael would never have been born. Okay, Ishmael came into being because Sarah didn't have faith. Hey, look how old I am. I can't have children. Abraham, it's not going to happen. I tell you what, let's get my maid. You can have sex with her. She's nice and young. We'll have a seed through her. Purely a lack of faith. It was works instead of faith. 7. Paul, in the very next verse, verse 25, will tie Hagar to the Jerusalem which now is. Jerusalem was the headquarters of the Judaizers and the capital of the nation that rejected Christ for a works religion and consequently, like the descendants of Hagar, Galatians 4:29, persecuted the true saints of God. Given all these considerations, any idea that Paul had an axe to grind against the law of God itself, as understood biblically, is most certainly an error. The apostle is arguing against the law as a system that contributes to or completes a believer's salvation. See Galatians 3:21. He's fighting against the Judaizers. He's not fighting against Moses. It is significant that twice Paul will refer to the Hagar covenant as coming from Mount Sinai. And he even notes that Mount Sinai is located in Arabia, verse 25a. Paul emphasizes that this covenant originated outside the promised land in the Sinai Peninsula where the slave descendants of Hagar dwell. This is a veiled way of saying that the Jews who had not embraced Jesus Christ by faith alone, because they have turned the Mosaic law into a system of earning salvation, are really spiritual Ishmaelites. They are pagans whose heart and doctrine is in Arabia, with Hagar's slave children. Remember, that's where they settled. Hagar's descendants all settled in Arabia. However, seemingly wise, dedicated, intelligent, devout, strict, and sincere are the efforts of the Jews to keep God's law as a system of merit before Jehovah. They leave men in Arabia with the heathen, with those rejected by God, with those cast out by God. Although Paul mentions two covenants, he does not discuss or mention the other covenant. Clearly, however, the context indicates that the other covenant is represented by Sarah. Now, many see in this passage a contrast between the Old and New Covenants. This view is in error. Sarah represents the covenant of promise, or the covenant of grace, as expressed to Abraham. Here, the apostle is not contrasting the Old Testament with the New, but rather an important historical expression of the covenant of grace with the common first century Jewish false understanding of the Mosaic covenant. God did not give the Jews the law to lead them into bondage. They rather perverted the law in order to rely on their own works instead of Christ. Remember, Paul has already taught that the law is not against the promise, Galatians 3:21, that its purpose was not lead the men into slavery, but to Christ to be justified by faith, Galatians 3:24. As Rush Dooney notes in his commentary on Galatians, quote, Paul is not saying that God gave two conflicting covenants, but rather that two views of the covenant are in conflict within the church. These two views are comparable to the conflict between Sarah and Isaac on the one hand, and Hagar and Ishmael on the other. These two views of the covenant cannot both be true. One means slavery to a false faith, however, full of zeal. The other, freedom in Christ. End of quote. And then the two locations. In his next contrast, Paul takes his argument a step further and reveals that the unbelieving Jews of his own day belong in the same category as Hagar and her slave children. Verses 25 to 26. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. The present city of Jerusalem, which was the home base of the Judaizer missionaries, and the philosophical source of their perverted version of the gospel, Paul says, corresponds to Hagar, the slave woman, who gives birth to slaves. It must be remembered that it appears that the Judaizing Christians of Jerusalem did not see themselves as a separate entity from Judaism, but rather as a movement within that religious group. Their allegiance was to the present Jerusalem and their Jewish heritage, not just to the Jerusalem church. Paul supports his antithesis with the verb corresponds, which was originally a military term for soldiers placed in the same line or column. The apostle is placing Pharisaical Judaism and their spiritual stepchildren, the Judaizers, in the same category as pagan unbelievers. Well, the statement would be shocking to unbelieving Jews and would be taken as a great insult by the Judaizers. Paul is telling the Christians in Galatia that the circumcision party's missionaries are spiritual Ishmaelites. Unbelieving Jews are not really God's people, but the enemies of God's people. Now, in the Jewish mindset of the first century, redemptive history began in earnest with Abraham, passed through Isaac and Jacob, extended through Moses and the Sinai covenant, and then as history progressed through David, came to be focused on the present city of Jerusalem. They regarded themselves in their capital city, the center of the temple cultus, as the focus not only of their own hopes, but the hopes of the whole world. Paul crushes their perception of reality by demonstrating that they are really not the children of Abraham at all. By accepting a system of salvation through works, they have rejected the promise and placed themselves in spiritual bondage. They are in the same category as Ishmael, not Isaac. No matter what one's genealogy or ethnic background is, and no matter what one's formal spiritual privilege may have been, if one trusts in the works of the flesh for salvation, one is in bondage. One is an Ishmaelite, an enemy of God and His people. When a person bases his hopes of eternal life on keeping the law instead of, or in addition to Jesus' simple faith in Christ, he places himself in chains. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's not slamming Moses. But the perversion of Moses in our day, when many evangelicals accept Roman Catholicism as a legitimate form of Christianity, and when Reformed churches openly tolerate the federal vision heresy in their denominations, we need to embrace the full import of Paul's teaching. Adding the works of the law onto faith, or defining faith as including faithful obedience to the law for justification, turns professing Christians into slaves, into Ishmaelites. In God's eyes, such people are Ishmaelites. They are the enemies of the truth and the genuine church of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's contrast to the present Jerusalem is the heavenly city, but the Jerusalem above is tree, which is the mother of us all. Now, the parallelism here is unusual, in that one would expect the apostle to contrast the present Jerusalem with the Jerusalem that is in the future. The apostle, however, is concerned to show that the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the new spiritual Jerusalem, exists right now. It has replaced the current earthly city because the unbelieving Jews have rejected faith in Christ for a system of works, righteousness, and because in God's plan the earthly city lost its significance when Jesus died on the cross. Since the kingdom of God has been taken from Israel and given to the new covenant multinational church, Matthew 21:43, the nation of Israel with its borders, capital, temple, is no longer set apart or holy. In fact, when Paul wrote Galatians, Jesus had already assigned the city of Jerusalem over to judgment to be destroyed, Matthew 24:1-35. Membership in God's kingdom is not by blood, nationality, or works, but is attained solely by faith in the Messiah. Everyone who repudiates their own so-called works of righteousness and instead trusts solely in Jesus as a true child of Sarah and brother of Isaac. That's what Paul's teaching here. Paul's teaching explicitly contradicts dispensational thought, which still regards ethnic Israel and Jerusalem as holy and special in God's sight. Remember, Jesus himself said that Jerusalem as a place of worship would lose its special significance with the coming of the new covenant, John 4:21, and that unbelieving Jewish congregations were synagogues of Satan, Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, and that Jerusalem was a persecuting Babylon, Revelation 17:1-18:24. This new Jerusalem is described as above in heaven for a number of reasons. Number one, the earthly is but a type of the heavenly and the eternal city where God dwells. The city is said to descend to the new earth at the second coming of Christ, when the living and dead saints are glorified, reunited, and then dwell in the presence of God forever. Number two, all true believers have their citizenship in heaven, Philippians 3:20, where Jesus lives and reigns. Christians are described the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Our allegiance, trust, love, and devotion is directed to our King at the right hand of God. We pray for God's will in heaven to be established on this fallen earth, Matthew 6:10. We look to Christ in heaven as the foundation of our salvation. He achieved our justification, and our holiness flows from the efficacy of His work. His heavenly intercession is what keeps us safe and causes us to persevere. He has gone before us to prepare dwellings for us in paradise, John 14:2, and only because of Him we have an enduring possession for ourselves in heaven, Hebrews 10:34. Number three, the church is said to be above because it dwells by faith in heaven with Christ. Faith unites us to the mediator, and thus we are raised up together and sit together with Him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:6. Our position judicially and mystically is in God's throne room with the Savior. The Spirit of God from heaven dwells in our hearts and makes us all one no matter what our location. And number four, thus the heavenly Jerusalem is also the sum total of all true believers in Christ, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether in heaven or upon earth. The heavenly Jerusalem is described as free. Because Christians receive the promise solely by faith in Christ, they are not under the law as a means of salvation. Also, they are not under the Jewish traditions or the elements of this world. The legalist is in the bondage to the whole law of God. This law is the most rigorous master in all the world. It not only requires a perfect obedience to all its requirements, but it demands a perpetual obedience 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, year after year. And this obedience must not only be comprehensive, but perpetual. It also applies to everything in our innermost being, our thoughts, intents, motives, and desires. People who reject Christ for works need to understand the severity of the bondage to which they have committed themselves. As Spurgeon says, the poor sinner trying to be saved by the law is like a blind horse going round and round a mill and never getting a step further, but only being whipped continually. Yea, the faster he goes, the more work he does. The more he is tired, so much the worse for him. The better legalist a man is, the more sure he is of being damned. The more seemingly a holy a man is, if he trusts in his own works, the more he may rest assured of his own final rejection and eternal portion with the Pharisees. End of quote. The more we understand the bondage of legalism, the more that we can appreciate the freedom that Jesus gives to us by completing his redemptive work. He bids all those who are repressed by the heavy and bearable load of work salvation and the mountain of absurd regulations added by the Pharisees to embrace them by faith and experience the liberty of salvation by pure grace. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are heavy, who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. We have been called to liberty in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We must stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Galatians 5:1. Just one more paragraph and we'll end. Paul refers to the heavenly Jerusalem as the mother of us all. This statement ties in perfectly with the analogy of free Sarah who gives birth to free children. It also is true theologically in that the Word of God and the ordinances have been committed unto the church. This word is used by the Spirit to bring forth children unto God, 1 Peter 1:23, James 1:18, and then feeds these children with pure milk. 1 Peter 2:2, 1 Corinthians 3:2, and solid food, Hebrews 5:14. The Scriptures bring us into the kingdom and cause us to grow up in maturity. As our Lord said, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth, John 17:17. When the church ceases to teach the pure doctrine of the gospel and the whole counsel of God faithfully as the Jews did in Jesus' day and the papal church has done, it ceases to be another mother and becomes nothing but a cast out slave. Okay, we're going to end there. The point being, the traditional dispensational understanding of the Sarah Hagar allegory is completely wrong and misguided. Paul is discussing the abuse of the Mosaic Law by the Judaizers and the Pharisees. He's not telling the covenant people that God gave you the Mosaic Law to bring you into slavery. That's not the point at all. Now, if you want to study this in more depth, go to reformedonline.com and go to my refutation of Durand. It's called, the Modified Dispensationalism of Greg Loren Durand Refuted or something to that effect, and you can read the whole thing. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your law, your revealed moral law. It is good, it is perfect, it is spiritual, it is right, it is just. And it is a guide for sanctification for your church. It is a guide for civil magistrates, for nations. It is a good thing. It is a wonderful thing. Lord, we pray for those who hate your law. We pray for antinomians to repent. We pray for those who reject your revealed perspicuous law, for natural law, that you would cause them to repent of their wickedness and their error. In Jesus' name, amen.